Now let us turn to Philippians and to chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, what is the simple formula for a happy life? The recipe for a happy life. Supposing somebody put that question to you, I wonder what you would say. I have no doubt what the answer is within the context of the gospel, of course. It is contained in one word, humility. If you want a happy life, then seek to be humble. Because God lifts up the humble, but he resists the proud. So, is it not an obvious conclusion? The way to a truly happy life is to live with a humble heart. I think it was Martin Luther, but I can't be sure, who said this. Three things which are essential to the Christian's life. Humility, humility, humility. That's what the Apostle Paul clearly is talking about here. Let nothing, he says, be done through strife or vain glory. In lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other better than themselves. Now, Paul's work, of course, was to plant churches and spread the gospel, and he did that. And here he's talking to one of the churches which he himself started, called the Church of the Philippians, in the northern part of Greece. Having started the church under God's gracious help, he is now writing to them to tell them how to behave in the church and how they can be useful in the church and do good in the church. And this is what he says, humility, humility, humility. This is the way in which the Apostle Paul is giving an advice. Fulfill ye my joy. Be of one accord, of one mind. In lowliness of mind, let each of you regard his neighbor as better than himself. Whether it's in the church, or in the state, or in the family, or in the office, or in the school, or anywhere else, the real cause of trouble and division and strife is pride. You watch that, and you'll find it's absolutely true. Why do people have animosity to one another? Why do these petty quarrels arise? Why do divisions occur? When you boil it all down, it comes to this. The pride of the human heart. So then it's an obvious conclusion. If only we can get rid of this pride, then the warfare ceases. You can't really fall out with a humble man. Because as soon as you start to quarrel with him, he will say to you, well, my dear friend, I'm sure you're right. I'm perfectly certain the fault was mine, and I ask you to forgive me. You can fall out with a proud man because he won't like that. He'll rise on his hackles and he will say, it's your fault, and start to fight you. But the humble man will say, I'm sure you're right. I do so many stupid things. This was only the least of my foolishness. Please forgive me. And it's not very easy to go on fighting with that. In lowliness of mind, each one thinking of his neighbor as being better than himself. Well, it's an obvious heading, but I give it to you. The Christian should be of a humble mind. You see, it's sin that makes us so naturally proud. It's rather sad, isn't it? We don't know an awful lot about footballers and sports people and entertainers and actors. That's not our scene, nor would I wish it to be. But we do know that what they're all really clamoring to get, sportsmen and politicians, what they're all striving to get, it seems, is to be in the headlines of the paper. They want to be in the public eye. They want to be spoken about, this great sportsman, this famous member of Parliament, this wonderful musician. And there's something in us we'd all like to be in that category. We would love to be famous. We would love to be important. And you see, that's exactly the temptation into which Adam and Eve fell. Have you thought of it that way? What was it the devil did when he tempted Eve, and through Eve, Adam? Well, he said, God knows that if you take one of the fruits off this tree, you will be like gods. That was a temptation. And it appealed very much. Yes. He thought, I would rather like to be like God. He knows so much. I would very much like it, to have all that importance and all that wonderful skill and so forth. And man has fallen for that trap ever since. The way I put it is this, you may not like it, but this is my way of putting it. Every man, if he got the chance, and every woman too, but every man, if he got the chance, he would like to be a Superman. That is what's born in our bone, the desire not to be simply a man, but a Superman. And it's what gives rise to so many of the crimes we're hearing about. London, Manchester and elsewhere, people, young boys now, 13 and 14, with guns and shooting one another. It's because they weren't given enough kudos, enough street credibility, as we call it. They weren't being given enough honor. And if you don't give me the honor I want, I'll shoot you. See, that's the pride of the human heart. And it's born, I say, into us as we come into this world. Now let me give you some texts of the Bible which prove that this is so. Take Psalm 10. Why is it? This is what the psalmist is asking, Psalm 10. He's asking God this question. Why is it that the wicked man thus doth the Lord despise? There's the question. And the answer. Because that God will it require, he in his heart denies. That's why the wicked is so proud. He does not think that God is one day going to judge him. He doesn't stop to ask the question, am I going to face my judge and my maker? He doesn't think so. To him there is no God. God is a silly idea to him. He is so important, you see, he doesn't like the idea of anyone who is a rival to himself. If man could have his own way, he would kill God. That's absolutely, strictly, literally true. Let me say it again in case you didn't hear it. If human beings could get their will and way, they would climb up to heaven, they would kill the Almighty. And I can prove it. It's not exaggeration. I can prove it. Like this. First of all, murder is a kind of God killing. Man is made in the image of God. And when you kill a human being, you are striking not simply at man, you are striking at the image of God in man. That's why in Genesis 9 God says this: whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And if you want to put that in simple modern language, it means this: that if a person commits murder, there's only one appropriate punishment for him, and that is capital punishment. Reason? It's a religious one. It's because man is not an animal. Man is made in the, man and woman it means, it's made in the image of God. So if you kill a man, or a woman of course, or a child, it means you have struck your blow against the very image of God, who is our maker, who has put his image in human beings. So you see my argument surely is fair. If you strike at a man, you're striking at God. And they would kill God if they could. I give you still a stronger argument to prove my point. It is this. What did they do, my beloved friends? When God came down into human nature, when he was born in Bethlehem, what did they do? Did they come rushing from all sides to worship him? Well, a few shepherds did. But did they all come? Did Herod come? Did the Emperor of Rome come? Did they all come in the thousands to kneel down to him and give him gifts? No, a few wise men from the East came. The rest didn't come. What they did do is they planned to kill all the baby boys of Bethlehem to try to destroy this young king, as they heard, who had been born. And what did they do to our Lord when he was 33 and his time was come? Crucified. They killed him. Now what lies behind that is the pride of the human heart. I don't know whether you know what is written about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, but let me tell you, he's called the man of sin, the great enemy of God and of Christ. This is how he's described. Who, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's the Antichrist, the one who is the supreme enemy of God and man, and God and of Christ, perhaps I should say. Now, just what this man of sin and Antichrist is worth discussing. I haven't time to go into it just now. Whatever it is, or whoever he is not my immediate theme, but what I'm showing is, whoever this person is, he is trying to make out that he's not a mere man like you and me. He is above, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is accounting himself to have divine powers. He's not a mere man at all. Let me give you one more example. If you read Ezekiel 28 sometime and then Isaiah 14, you have God talking about the kings of Tyre and of Babylon, respectively. Tyre and Babylon, they were very rich places at that time. And this is what these kings were saying. God is telling us what they were saying. God says, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. They were so full of themselves because of their imagined importance, their beauty, in their own eyes, of course. And the one on the side of them, look at this. The man of Babylon said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Now that's what the king of Babylon wanted to be, like the Most High. That spirit, dear friends, is in every man, woman, and child born into this world. And if man could make a rocket which would go up into the air, right to the very third heavens where God sits, and if man had a machine gun which was able to do it, he would go up there. Oh, I hesitate to use these words, it's so terrible to think. But it is true, man would shoot the Almighty Trinity. And he would sit himself upon the throne of God. This is what sin is. It is an attempt to dethrone God, to displace God, and to replace God with myself. And you can see it in all walks of life. Self-exaltation. What do they say to us today? They say you want to promote yourself, don't they? To cultivate your own self-esteem. This is what they tell us to do. Well, there's a kind of self-esteem which is quite lawful and proper. Perfectly proper, if it's a healthy self-esteem, that's fine. But they're telling us to blow ourselves up, and puff ourselves up, until our chest is like that of a frog. Bloated and blown up. That's what they're telling us to do. And it's no wonder society is unhappy, because God resists the proud. And he is the enemy of those who try to blow themselves up into something important. So this is what is being told us here. Paul says to us, as Christians, now that you are God's children, you must completely reverse that tendency which is in our fallen nature. You must cultivate a humble heart and a lowly disposition. You must look at your brother who sits beside you or in front of you as better than yourself. You mustn't be simply interested in yourself and your own affairs and your own this and your own that and your own other. You must be interested in him or her. Forget yourself. Die for yourself. Do something for others. That's what is being put before us here. And my beloved friends, there's nothing more pathetic, nothing more tragic than seeing people trying to be something when they're nothing. Doesn't the Bible say if a man thinks of himself that he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself? I once heard an old Methodist preacher put it like this. He deceives nobody else, but he just deceives himself. And you see, that's why the Bible is a very unpopular book just now in the world, in our country. Why don't people read the Bible? Well, it's because they're trying to tough themselves up and make themselves big. But when you come to the Bible, there's a lot to discover. The Bible says that man is just a handful of dust. Dust we are, and to dust we are to return. The Bible says our life is like a cup of wind, soon gone, and not to come back again. The Bible says we're like grass that grows in the morning and is cut down at even, and we're finished. We go somewhere else after that. Then the Bible says to us we're like a flower. It's the nice time of the year just now, isn't it? A bit colder today, but at this time we're beginning to see the flowers coming back. How welcome they are. Beautiful things coming out of the cold earth. They're opening their mouths again. These beautiful daffodils. You would think anyone who saw a daffodil would say, there's got to be a flower. What a beautiful shape and color. Beautiful. Coming out of the cold, dry earth. Only God could make such a beautiful thing. And God says to us, we're like the flower. We grow up and then we become a little bit more good looking, especially the girls, they become very beautiful. And then a few more years, and not so beautiful, a few more years, and then we're all in decline. Our hair changes color, our bodies wither. We fade away, the petals fall off, as it were. My friend, that's the truth of the matter. And God is telling us honestly and faithfully. And he doesn't leave us very much to boast about. Listen to this verse from the book of Proverbs. Only by pride cometh contention. That's exactly what I was saying earlier. That the root of all warfare, the root of all quarreling, the root of all division, animosity, quarreling, it is this pride in man's nature. And knowing all of this, as the great apostle Paul did, of course, far better than we do, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And then he goes on to this illustration, which is now my second point. He says, cultivate the humble mind which is to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now what it means here is, Christ is our absolutely perfect example of how we should humble ourselves. You see what he's doing? In the first verses, 3, 4, and 5, or, sorry, 2, 3, and 4, better, in those earlier verses of this chapter, he's telling us what to do, namely, to become humble and kind and affectionate. But now in verse 5, he's doing something more. He's saying, there is, dear friends, a perfect, ideal example of all that I've been talking about. And that ideal and absolutely perfect example is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it goes on. Now what he means is, nobody who ever lived humbled himself in the measure in which our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. And so he begins to explain what this point is. He says, think what Christ was, and then think what Christ did. Well, what was Jesus Christ? He tells us he was in the form of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's another way of saying that he is as much God as God the Father. He is as much God as the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, he has everything that belongs to God in himself. He has the whole divine essence. He has all the attributes of God. He is not a hair's breadth less than God, the Father or Spirit. He is absolutely, in every way, God. And yet, he says, though he knew all this and did not regard it in any way as being too much to take upon himself the claim that he was equal with God, yet he humbled himself. Now, in case any of you are not sure about this question of Jesus being absolutely God, let me just remind you by a few verses of what Jesus said, how he put it himself. Here's one thing that Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they realized that that was a claim to be God. It couldn't be anything less. Abraham had been dead 2,000 years. Jesus said, before Abraham existed, I was. So that's a phenomenal claim, a staggering claim. And they recognized immediately it was a claim to be God. So being Pharisee, they took up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. They recognized his meaning. They understood his point. I am claiming to be eternal. So there's no doubt our Lord did make that claim. Let me give you another text. Here's another one. Jesus said on another occasion, I and the Father are one. Now the Father means God the Father, of course. And I and the Father are one. Interesting, the word one. It's not in the masculine, it's in the neuter. One thing. Not one person, but one thing. It's very careful. The Bible is absolutely inspired, accurate, infallible. It's not true to say that Jesus and the Father were one person. No, no, they were two persons within the Godhead. But they are one thing, that is to say they are one God. Oh, the accuracy of the Bible. Oh, the perfection of Jesus' words. I and the Father are one God. Now again, they were ready to stone him for that. And indeed, if he was telling a lie or exaggerating, he was worthy of being stoned to death. If I or you were to stand up and say, I'm God Almighty, of course, you'd either need to be put in prison or taken for lunatic or both. Then our Lord made this claim, however, he substantiated it. How, you say? How did he prove his claim to be equal with God? Well, I'll tell you. By the miracles. The miracles are the outward scientific evidences that his claims were absolutely right. He spoke to the wind on one occasion. Peace, he said, peace be still. And the wind stopped, like that. Now, not even these wonderful people called weather forecasters on the BBC. They're very smart people, but they can't do that, can they? They'll tell us that tomorrow is going to be this, or tomorrow is going to be that, or the long-term weather forecast something else, getting hotter or colder or less wind, or more wind, or less rain, or more rain. All right, well, we believe them. But you get a weather forecaster who'll tell us, and I'll give you the weather you want tomorrow. I'll stop the wind for you. I'll bring in sunshine, 24 hours. Well, that would be something. My dear friends, our blessed Jesus, he did that. Changed the weather, stopped the wind, calmed the sea, cast out devils, healed the sick, raised the dead. What more do you want him to do? To prove his claim. I am the Father of one. And other things he says, which are of a similar nature. He said to his Father in prayer, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. No wonder then John's Gospel begins with that famous expression, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son, equal with the Father in power and glory. That is Paul's word. See how he humbled himself. Did anyone ever humble himself like this man? He took the form of a servant, became in the likeness of men, was found in fashion as a man, and was not content till he went to the death of the cross. Oh, what a stupid loss. And he did all of that voluntarily. He was not compelled to do it. He did it of his own free will and his own kindness. He did it out of love for you and me. Now, says the Apostle Paul, if the Son of God could humble himself like that, is it not a perfect example for you? Ought you not to humble yourself, he says? Is not this the Christian mind, the Christian spirit, to humble ourselves? To love one another, to forgive one another, to be at peace with one another. And there's a third thing of which I close. True humility will get its reward at last. He doesn't just simply refer here to the sufferings of Christ on the cross, does he? He says at a certain point, at verse 12, verse 9, wherefore, he says, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name. It's in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So notice that. He is telling us more than simply the importance of humbling ourselves. He's explaining to us that if we humble ourselves, God will raise us up. Christ is our pattern of humility, and Christ is our pattern of gracious reward. My friends, what a staggering thing it is that the Son of God came down so low. He was born in a manger. His parents were poor. The home where he lived was in Nazareth, of which it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's one of those places that you can never speak well about. Then his death. On the cross, mind you. And then the burial. He came down and down and down and down. One step following another. And all of that, I say, he did, being God in our human nature. The divine nature cannot die. What died, of course, was the human nature. But our Lord veiled his divine nature. Only once, more or less you could say, only once are we told in the Gospels about a moment when the glory of Christ's Godhood shone out. You remember it well, don't you? Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Darkness of night had come down on the top of the mount. And there was a vision of Moses and Elijah. And the eyes of the disciples were open to see. And as they saw, Christ's glory was shining forth, his face was like the sun. Just for a little moment, our Lord drew apart the curtains which veiled his glory, his majesty, and his divinity, his Godhead, his essential, supreme excellence. Just for a moment, so they could see it, then the curtains were drawn. Until he took his seat at the right hand of God at the exaltation. There all the angels see the glory. There all who go to heaven see the glory. I was noticing the reference in the Witness magazine to that dear good friend, Mr. John Campbell, who was an office bearer in our churches and had been a dear friend of many years, for many years, and in the Grey Friars Church in the centre of town, and that's where the building is to be, or place of building is to be. What a dear man he was, one of the humblest of saints, one of the most faithful of Christians. Well, I say, my dear friends, that's his reward, and all such get the same reward. In this world, they humble themselves and do the work of God faithfully. And in the world to come, God lifts them up and exalts them. And that's the kind of Christian we all, says Paul, we all want to be. That's the kind of Christian he urges us all to be. And all of this, he says, that Christ did is to the glory of the Father. All of the glory of this Father, all that in love for us, all that in obedience to the will of God. A perfect example of humility. So as I conclude, let me ask you, dear friend, are you studying humility? Are you studying to master the pride of your heart? Well, you say to me, how do you know I'm proud? Well, I know you're proud because I know myself. We're all proud. And that the secret of mastering pride is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. This mentality, this attitude, this disposition, this outlook to stamp upon our pride. If we don't, then our pride will come out and it will cause us much discomfort and trouble in this life, and often much discomfort and trouble to others. Within every circle of society, in the state, in politics, in the church, in local government, in national government, in school life, in office life, amongst the medical profession, wherever pride rises up, inevitably, it creates division and trouble. And wherever pride is mortified and stamped upon, there is peace. And there love grows. And there the Spirit of Christ can flourish. Well then, as I close, here it is. If you trust in Christ, and if you walk according to the mind that was in him, God, in the end, will highly exalt you. And you also will be where the Son of God now is in his glory. So, dear friends, let me say, trust in this blessed Savior and strive to imitate his perfect example. And you yourself will be an excellent believer and an outstanding Christian in this world.